Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, welcome everyone, whether you are online, thank you, Drew, or joining us here in person, whether you've been a part of our church family for any amount of time or you're a guest with us today, we are just so grateful that you'd spend a portion of your weekend with us. My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff, and after a good break through December, it's back. I have to teach again, so you have to endure a little bit. This morning, as Carrie just read, we are out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. That's our target text for today, and depending on the translation that you have, perhaps if you read the NIV, which is what Kara just read from, you will see a subheader that is placed there. And those headers in our Bibles, just like the chapters and the verses, weren't in the original manuscripts, but they attempt to frame what we can expect to read and be attentive to. And so in the NIV, the subheader there is love in action. And if you were to read other translations like the NRSV or the ESV, which both of those primarily I read from the context, it says it is the marks of a true Christian. And so when you hear these words, you might think, okay, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Or if you have the New King James Version, it pushes a little bit harder and says, behave like a Christian. So how many of you, when you hear those subheaders, does it prime you to respond? Love in action. The marks of a true Christian. Behave like a Christian. As we're studying through this letter to the Romans, where Paul is writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians who are in Rome that have been in the midst of years-long conflict, it's easy for us to think that when they get to this point, perhaps they are ready to receive these words. But if we put ourselves in their sandals or their shoes, we might imagine that it's easier said than done. In fact, even without the context of this letter, maybe you're hearing those words and you think, that's really difficult. How am I supposed to go about doing all of those things? And if those are the qualifiers, if that's the criteria for what it looks like for me to be a follower of Jesus, well, I'm not doing well. Any of you feel like that? You know, there's a lot of football going around right now. Just the other week, my family and I watched Remember the Titans together. Yesterday, we had the two teams I coached for flag football. It was the inaugural game. Then there was playoff football in the afternoon. Lana, I was thinking about you as the Bears were supposed to be coming back from that. And when I was envisioning what happens, as I remember being an old athlete, that time in the locker room at halftime, when your coach is trying to rally you up. Any of you that played sports remember that? You see, depending on if you were up or down, your mood, your receptivity for those words was greatly tested. Because if you were winning, if things were going well, and coach were saying these words, let's just pretend that the words of the Apostle Paul were the words that coach was giving us, and you hear, let love be genuine, you're like, yep. Hate what is evil, uh-huh. Hold fast what is good, let's go. Love one another with mutual affection, yes, come on. Outdo one another in showing honor, preach. You could go on, and it sounds like this awesome, inspiring, motivating halftime speech. But what about if, like those Jewish and Gentile Romans, you were down? What if doubt had crept in? What if you were starting to blame the people around you, and rightly so, for your struggles and your tribulation? What if the team that you were called to be on was the last team that you wanted to be on? And if you heard these exact same words, how would your heart be feeling. Let love be genuine. Maybe silence in the room. Hate what is evil. Maybe head and hands. Hold fast to what is good. Come on, coach, please stop. Love one another with mutual affection. Seriously, coach, please stop talking. Do you see how the circumstance that you're in greatly affects how you hear these words? Every week of this series, we have been titling our messages or thinking about the big idea through the concept of reframing, seeing something differently. And today's title, the sermon title, is Reframing Motivation. Because when we think about the words that the Apostle Paul is giving to these Christians here, they are given a chance not just to be told what to do. They are confronted with the reality of where their hearts may still be as they're in these rooms with people they do not want to do this with. So instead of this chapter or this section of this chapter being called Marks of a True Christian or Behave Like a Christian or Love in Action, we might say the things that you don't want to do for the people around you. And yet, this is the turn. Because as we said when we began Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul was laying the theological groundwork, the foundation of what it meant for them to be saved by grace through faith, justified in Christ, to reveal that they themselves could only get righteousness because of him. And yet in chapters 12 through 16, all of those theological big words would find themselves in everyday, practical ways that they ought to go about doing this. And so last week, when Britt taught the first several verses of chapter 12, it was exposed to us that we ought to be a living sacrifice. And so this latter part of this chapter has us think about what it means to love when it costs us, when it hurts, when it's hard. And so as we do every week, we'll overview this section, then we'll talk about ways that translates to our lives today. You'll see in your overview three subdivisions: when love is tempted to perform, when wounds are still tender, and when the instinct is to strike back. So let's talk about when love is tempted to perform. If you have your Bibles, you can see verses 9 through 12, and we're just going to walk through some of these. The very first sentence there that Carrie read is, let love be sincere. Love must be sincere. And in the Greek there, the original language, we have anipokritos. And the reason why this is so fascinating is really, more literally, we could say love without hypocrisy. And you saw in that last Greek word the prefix an, right, where we get antonym or against, without, different. Love without hypocrisy. Hypokrates, which we get the English word hypocrite from, was a Greek word for actor. And so to be a hypocrite in Paul's time and place wasn't to be someone that was just false about what they were doing, saying one thing and doing another. It was actually just a term for being someone who was on stage. So yesterday, Mal and Ty visited some of our friends who are in great plays over there. I heard that the Coronado kids did wonderful. We have lots of great students in our church that perform wonderful shows, and they are hypocrites. Those kids are hypocrites. That's the language there. And so when Paul says love without hypocrisy, really what he's saying is love without the mask. Because in the ancient world, these actors, in order to project their role, they would put on these masks so that it was believable what they were doing. So Paul says, remove that mask. Attempt to love without that being in the way. And it calls us back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So instead of us thinking, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, I don't want to say one thing and do another, Paul is saying, if you know how God sees you, if God sees you without that mask, if he can see through whatever you're projecting or acting out to the world, then you can have a security about the way that you begin to see those around you. In other words, as we just sang with our worship team, if I can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like who? Like you? Like me. If I can sing those words, then in the rooms that I am in, God is calling me to see that for them as well. Let's continue forward. Hate what is evil. Hold fast or cling to what is good. This seems pretty straightforward. To hate here is to abhor, to be nauseated. And unlike other sections of Paul's scripture where he actually lists out things that would be considered great sins, he keeps it really short and simple here because the focus here for these Christians, for these Christ followers, is to cling to what is good. The word there has this gluing, affixing idea. In other words, if Jesus Christ saved a wretch like me, I can be abhorred with my sin. I can know what is evil, but I'm going to cling to what is good, and the good that I cling to is his goodness, not mine. Paul continues, outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And again, in this room where they are struggling with each other to hear, to love one another with Philadelphia, with brotherly love, Paul is saying, this is your family. It's not just the team that you've been put on. These are the people whom the blood of Jesus has purchased and brought together. They are the ones that you are called to love at the expense of yourself. Sacrificial, costly love. And then he does something really, really explosive when he says, outdo one another in showing honor. How many of you have heard about the ancient world being an honor-shame society? Honor-shame society meant that you either were of the few that were revered and had honor, or you were amongst the many that could be shamed and ashamed and could live in that place, because honor in their society had to do with your status, your history, your privilege, so your family lineage, your gender, your citizenship. And honor was a zero-sum game. In other words, there wasn't a lot of it to go around. If you had honor, it's because other people didn't. And if someone other than you received honor, that meant that you were losing some of it. Does that make sense? It really was like the back and forth of a game. You occupied yourself with trying to get more so that those around you would look less than you. And it's interesting because in today's world, it does seem like an honor-shame society is beginning to creep back in. But what Paul says here, again, which is so wild, is outdo one another in showing the thing that your society tells you is scarce and is not to be given away. There was no inherent worth or dignity for a person, but Paul is telling these Jewish and Gentile Christians who have been dishonoring one another, who have been shaming the other, he's saying, outdo the other person in giving them what society says none of you deserve. How wild is that? And then verse 11, do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persevere in prayer. We just talked about honor being something incredibly competitive. And if you're in the situation where Paul is saying you don't just have to be one winning and the other losing, think about that transition then of what it means to be excited about doing this. To not lag in zeal, but to be ardent in spirit. How many of you are super competitive? If you're really competitive, you should be like, yep, that's me. Some of us in this room are not competitive, right? How many of you are not competitive? Yeah, you're like, please, just stop. We were watching this video. I don't know how it came to be the other day. I was just scrolling through the phone looking at old videos of the boys, and we found that this video. I don't have it on the screens because it would hurt your ears. Where the boys were playing this game where they were supposed to pick up their toys, and so I started filming them. Well, it became a competition. And both of our boys, we have three now, but both of the time, well, the little one, Tree, was off just doing his own thing, are so competitive. And in this video, they are picking up their Mega Bloks, putting them in their bags, and Thad, and our oldest, runs over to his little brother. He picks up his bag. He pours it out. And Ty's like, this is before he realized he could try and beat up on his bigger brother. And Thaddeus starts picking up these blocks, and he's putting it in his bag, and he's like, I win, I win, I win. And his little brother's like staring off like this, and Truey's off in the corner absorbing these things subconsciously, becoming sinners like his family. And it's so funny because as we're watching this all of these years removed, we are dying. We are just laughing, and there's a part of them that are asking, like, Mom, Dad, why didn't you step in and do anything? I'm just filming there thinking someday I'm going to use this as a lesson for you. But there's this hyper-competitiveness. There's this spirit of zeal, this ardent nature of trying to win and get what is there. And Paul is saying, actually, that can exist for you. There should be fire. There should be excitement. There should be motivation. There should be something that drives you. But instead of being the family member that is competing against your person to look better, to have it cleaned up, to show your heavenly Father that you've got your stuff and they don't, Paul's framing it to say, be the family member that is initiating and outdoing what society says is not even possible. You want to talk about the good news of Jesus reframing everything? We could spend our whole day just talking about that. And yet there's so much more here. He continues to say, contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. And in both of those sections where he's talking about rejoicing in hope, being patient in affliction, persevering in prayer, by the time he gets to contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers, his idea here is that you cannot do any of this if you are withdrawn from your family members. You cannot rejoice with them. You cannot be patient in suffering through it if you have removed yourself from their presence. And so to practice hospitality is to say, let me open up my heart and my home to the person that I've been arguing with those blocks over, to the person that I've been trying to crush and compete with. And if I can do that for those near me, then perhaps I can take a step even further and someday extend that to strangers. So the first several verses there. Our next section here, we can talk about motivation when wounds are still tender. When you're still that little brother who is looking up at your big brother like, did you seriously just do that? When you are in the midst of conflict, because Paul knows as he's writing these words that the memory of pain and struggle doesn't just get erased. However, a life following after who Christ calls you to be says those chains don't have to keep you or enslave you still. You can know what happened. You absolutely can't do that thing. You know, the forgive and forget, that's not real. You don't get dementia or Alzheimer's suddenly with the difficult things in your life. No, it really is forgive and remember. Forgive because you remember Christ's love and grace toward you. And so these next several verses, as Paul writes, he writes in a manner that harkens back to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And read here in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And I'm telling you, if the boys had the curse words at that age, they'd be flying. And now when they fight, those words fly. How many of us know what it's like to have someone harm us and our instinct, of course, is to spew the vitriol? To make sure that they hear it back, how wild for Paul to say, bless them. Now this isn't let's kumbaya all of a sudden, let's just hug one another and be warm, but to bless those who persecute you and not curse them is to say, I'm going to ask God to transform my heart through my words. You know, reference Proverbs earlier. There's another proverb, verse 1 of chapter 15, that says a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's really wise there. If someone's wrathful towards you, have a gentle answer. That's a really difficult thing. But Paul and Jesus take it so much further, because instead of someone's wrath coming on you and you trying to redirect that because you're soft back, Paul's words, like Jesus, are saying, no. It's more than just trying to get them not to be upset anymore. In your relationship with that coworker or that spouse or that teammate or that ex or that teacher or that coach or that person at church, the person who's still in this building, the person that doesn't go to this church anymore, can you begin to speak words like Jesus that say, pray for those who persecute you? Persecution is a strong word, but in the ancient world, it wasn't just physical persecution. Oftentimes, it really was verbal assault. And so when Paul and Jesus give us this idea of blessing, of speaking blessing and hope and good things for those whom have wronged us, and on the other end, I'm sure they have thought we have wronged them. This is what we would say is verbal discipleship. It's trying to get your mouth to say the things that your heart doesn't want yet, your brain doesn't want yet, and yet as earlier we saw in Romans chapter 12, to be renewed, to have your mind renewed, this is the way that it takes place. It's to do what we do not want to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with the people who are in the midst of celebrating, and struggle alongside with the people who are struggling, even if, again, they've been going after your blocks. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. And then I don't have this one up on the screens, but do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So in those latter verses, again, Paul has shown us that when the scars haven't appeared yet, when the wounds are still tender, because of the love of Jesus, you are being called to be proactive with your words and your thoughts. And then he dials it up to the greatest notch here. The final bit of our overview, we think about motivation when the instinct is to strike back, to truly retaliate, perhaps do more than our words. And I don't know what happened in these house churches, but it's not really difficult to imagine that there may have been physical blows that were actually exchanged, that there was shouting inside of the house churches or outside, that there were cold shoulders. Who knows what the conflict looked like? But as we've said many times here, Scripture doesn't present something that's already happening. We assume the opposite is at hand. I'm not going to tell you to stay seated. You're already seated. If I said to stand up, it's because you are seated. And so when Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, what do you think they've been doing? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Going back and forth, escalation. Yet leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this sounds really, really intense, because the wrongs and the injustices were probably incredibly intense. But literally in the Greek, the idea here is don't be a vigilante for your own justice. When you have felt wronged or when you have been wronged by people around you, don't pursue justice for yourself. Know that God is the one who will settle all things. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And this has always been comical to me, for by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. It sounds passive aggressive, but many commentators actually denote that this act of being kind to those who have been unkind to you, especially in the context of a Christ-filled, a Spirit-filled community, perhaps they would come to this place where they recognize their own wrongdoing and sin, their own wretchedness, and then from that place, they would experience those coals of repentance. And in verse 21, this is at the very end of this chapter, but it could be the thesis, what holds all of this together at the end instead of at the beginning. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it was a really fun first day of flag football yesterday because during the halftime speeches, we were up. We were doing good. It's really fun to be down on one knee and looking at the kids around you and seeing them go like, yep, uh-huh, we got it, coach, let's go. And thankfully, the games went in our favor by the end of it. But I just have to wonder again, what does God want us to hear if we're not at that place where we're feeling up or feeling strong or feeling good? So I have some questions for us to consider in light of this passage. We start to think about where we are in our own lives. And the first is this: what's driving my efforts to love or live differently? What would motivate me to step onto the field again with the people around me that I actually don't want to be next to? You know, in Christian circles, there's this idea of effort being something that we aren't really called to. In Christian circles, effort and hard work can render themselves to moralism. There's this fear that when we say work hard or be diligent, that it gets in the way of the Holy Spirit's work in us. But that idea of those things being against each other, our effort and the Holy Spirit's work, they're actually not supposed to be in conflict. Because when we know that our efforts to live as Christ calls us to be aren't so that we can go out and say, check out all the blocks that I have, Father God, or see how good I am, or see how I am winning. But when the efforts come from a place of security, knowing I have not earned any of this, it is by His grace alone that I can learn how to trust Him quietly and thoroughly, to begin to transform me, to think in a way that I would not think on my own, to be compelled by His love to perhaps pause and not do what I would want to do. The effort there, again, isn't self-motivated or driven. It's all grounded and rooted in His goodness. Cling to what is good. He is good. So we can begin to ask ourselves, when I see the marks of a follower of Jesus, when I see love in action, am I being called to just behave like a Christian, or am I called to become like the one who triumphed over sin and death and demonstrated these things? So this is something that you can do on your own. There are some fill-in-the-blanks here, and they're not up on the screens. You'll notice that it's still empty here. You might ask yourself or say, right now my efforts are being driven by, or right now my efforts are being driven more by than by. And what I mean there is I could say, when I think about my relationships in this church or in my family or at work or my team or my school, am I driven more by trying to prove something? Am I driven more by pride? Am I driven more by fear? Am I driven more by anger? Am I driven more by performance? Am I driven more by any of these things than the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God? And the reason why we begin with these mental exercises, we want to know that those practical behaviors, those changes in what we're doing and what we're saying, they begin with self-reflection and honesty with ourselves. Again, we know God sees through the mask, and if he can see through the mask, he sees us, and we can trust and know that he wants what's good for us. The next thing that we can ask ourselves is, am I actively asking the Holy Spirit to engage me in transformation? Am I going to leave this place and just commit to memorizing these verses so that I have the checklist of things for me to do? Or am I going to see this invitation to these things really as an invitation to a moment by moment, a daily participation in what God wants to accomplish in all of us? Perhaps when you feel that need to withdraw or to lash back, you can pause and very simply say, Holy Spirit, engage me with my sin here. Holy Spirit, this is what I have. This is who I am. It's still there. Would you help to move me in a different direction? And the last thing perhaps we can consider when we see all of these words, have I experienced God's heart through the worship of others? Now, why would we, at the end of this message, move from thinking internally, asking the Holy Spirit to engage with us and transform, to suddenly being outward about others in our lives and what we have noticed? Well, again, as Britt shared last week, with worship, there's something about the work God is doing in our hearts where he calls us to live differently, not just because we're singing the songs, but because God is transforming us, and it's for the sake of those around us. And what we can do here when we see these words is not just think, well, this is who I want to be when I grow up, or when I am a better Christian, or when I have got my stuff together. What if you looked around this room, and instead of seeing the folks that you struggled with, you remembered the stories of people who were quietly and faithfully demonstrating evidence of God's Spirit and his work? I have a late friend who passed away, and his name was Steve. And a few months ago, his daughter reached out to me saying that she was interested in having verses on a brick that would be displayed in Lake Havasu. She asked for verses that either meant something to him or reminded me of him, and I texted back, I think it'd be appropriate to have Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. So just the first part there. And I was able to share with her that those verses reminded me of him. And when I officiated Steve's memorial and I was sharing about him, it was out of Romans chapter 12 that I was reading these things. And I thought very often to myself, it would be really special if at our memorials people were able to say these words about us, right? Like, that would be really, really special. Let me read it out of the Voice. We're almost done. What if at your memorial, this is what it sounded like? Love others well and don't hide behind a mask. Love authentically. Despise evil. Pursue what is good as if your life depended on it. Live in true devotion to one another, loving each other as sisters and brothers. Be first to honor others by putting them first. Do not slack in your faithfulness and hard work. Let your spirit be on fire, bubbling up and boiling over as you serve the Lord. Do not forget to rejoice, for hope is always just around the corner. Hold up through the hard times that are coming and devote yourselves to prayer. Share what you have with the saints so they lack nothing. Take every opportunity to open your life and home to others. If people mistreat or malign you, bless them. Always speak blessings, not curses. If someone has cause to celebrate, join in the celebration. If others are weeping, join in that as well. Work toward unity and live in harmony with one another. Avoid thinking you are better than others or wiser than the rest. Instead, embrace common people and ordinary tasks. Do not retaliate with evil, regardless of the evil brought against you. Try to do what is good and right and honorable as agreed upon all people. If it is within your power, make peace with all people. Again, my loved ones, do not seek revenge. Instead, allow God's wrath to make sure justice is served. Turn it over to him, for the scriptures say, "Revenge is mine, I will settle all scores." But consider this bit of wisdom. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Because if you treat him kindly, it will be like keeping hot coals on top of his head. Never let evil get the best of you. Instead, overpower evil with good. If those were the words that someone could say, described your life or my life, that would be really incredible. But what I want us to see here, we started remembering that our motivation and what drives us isn't so that we can say that this is what it looks like to be a true Christian. Our motivation is Christ himself. I'd like to invite up our worship team. I bring up Steve because the goal isn't to say, well, I'm going to be like that person when I grow up, or I'm just going to embody these things. I was able to write those words about Steve because he had this resolve to not make it about him. He was not trying to check things off a list. He was attempting to be a living sacrifice. It was costly for him. And so, as we sing these words, firm foundation, would we remember that we don't stand on our goodness, we don't stand on our merit, we don't stand on our ability, we stand on Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that holds us. Would you stand and join us as we worship through song?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.